Happy Sabbath to everyone. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for being our God. Thank you, Lord, for creating us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath, for this time that we spend with you to commune with you, to have a relationship with you, Lord. Bless us, Lord, as we spend this time with you. Lord, as I stand here before your congregation, Lord, I pray that you pour out your Spirit upon me. Give me strength and your words, that the words that I speak today are words that come directly from your throne. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as we begin a new year, I thought it would be fit for us to revisit the issue of origins. The question of origins has become a hot topic recently. Where did we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? This question might sound very trivial if you are a Christian, because we know the Bible tells us in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the same question can receive a completely different answer from someone who is not a Bible believer. And unfortunately, even in some circles of Christians, you can receive a different answer. Imagine if we were to ask this question to Adam and Eve. They would think that we are crazy, because to them, it was crystal clear that they came from the hand of God. They came directly from him. But however, as man separated himself further and further from God through sin, a gulf was created between man and his creator. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your sins have separated you from God. This led man to a more naturalistic way of thinking, which gave birth to humanistic theories of origins, such as the theory of evolution. According to this theory, the universe and all life are a product of a big bang, or a big explosion, from nothing, followed by a series of random, non-directed natural processes over millions of years until complex lives, such as humans, were finally formed. One of the consequences of this naturalistic way of thinking is that science has occupied a position that's even above the word of God. Science and reason has stood as a judge upon all issues of life, and to some, it has become even like a religion. I'm sure we have heard at some point statements like, is that scientific? Or can you prove that scientifically? Again, this is not to put down science. As a matter of fact, I am a scientist myself. Science has its place in our society. It has done a lot of good. It has improved our lives. It has done a lot to enhance our understanding of who we are. And if correctly done, it can also help our understanding of who God is. However, if incorrectly done, it can take a tangent which can lead to destruction. Because natural evolution or biological evolution excludes God completely from the picture, most Christians reject this theory, so I will not spend too much time on it. What I would like to focus on today is another variation of biological evolution, what I will call a compromise theory of origins called theistic evolution. I believe this theory poses one of the most insidious and dangerous scenarios for Adventists and for young people in colleges and universities. I believe it's one of Satan's masterful acts of deception, especially in these last days. In its simple form, theistic evolution asserts that evolution is compatible with the divine record in the Bible. In other words, both evolution and creation are true. According to theistic evolution, God is responsible for initiating life, but only in its simplest forms. He then more or less directed or supervised or even just watched the process of evolution over millions of years until man was formed from primates. It retains all the assumptions of biological evolution, except that now God is in the picture. In other words, it says God used evolution as a tool to create man. What makes this theory so appealing and yet dangerous is that it takes the middle ground position. For a lot of people, compromise is a natural thing to do. It is a comfortable position to be because one can safely identify with both sides. You can identify safely with evolutionists and yet at the same time calling yourself a Bible believer. It's more like having the best of both worlds situation. However, there's still a problem. The observed scientific evidence or data does not match the biblical account as outlined in Genesis. And to a theistic evolutionist, evidence from science is too strong to be ignored. But instead of turning to God for answers, we have turned to our own reason, philosophy, and to fables. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Because of the observed differences between science and the Bible, theistic evolutionists prefer to reinterpret the Genesis account as allegorical rather than literal. In many cases, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which talk about creation and the flood, are ignored because they do not match with science. At this point, a theistic evolutionist can feel good about himself. Aha, I can believe in God and still be an evolutionist at the same time. Now I can harmonize scientific data with the Bible. This led to what is often referred to as Christian evolutionists. So the main point or main thrust of my sermon will be to show whether any such thing as Christian evolutionists exists. And more importantly, I would like to expose the hidden dangers for adopting a theistic evolution position, especially for Adventists. It is unfortunate that a significant number of Christians have embraced this theory, especially in academia. Adventists are not immune to this. In Adventist circles, there's been a lot of buzzing about evolution in the last few years. Debates, conferences, and battles are being fought over the issue of origins, and the book of Genesis has become the battlefield. The issue of origin is particularly important to me because first, as an Adventist Christian, creation is one of the pillars of my faith. It is foundational. You take away the foundation and the wall structure crumbles, and that's what Satan wants. Second, as a teacher in an Adventist institution, I take it as a serious obligation to make sure that the young people who pass through my hands have full trust and faith in God as their creator. I fully trust and believe that parents who send their children to Adventist schools seek Adventist education for their children, and I do not want to betray that trust. The church at large is also relying on us as teachers to promote the efforts of the church in bringing this gospel to a close. Third, as a father with kids who will one day be faced with such challenges, I want them to know that God is not some distant observer of their lives, but is an intimate, loving father who cares deeply about their lives. I also owe it to God to use the talents, skills, and opportunity he has given me to bless others and to bring glory to his name. So the question we need to ask is theistic evolution compatible with Adventism? To answer this question, I would like to look at some of the consequences of embracing the theistic evolution as a theory of origins. Before I do that, I would like to lay down the framework from which I'm operating from. First, I believe that the Bible as a whole is the fully inspired, infallible word of God and is fully authoritative. It is God's revelation to all men of all cultures. Its message is timeless and its historical account is accurate. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Go with me to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I emphasized a three-letter word there, all scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're also told in 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So to me, this means that Moses wrote Genesis as he was moved and directed by the Holy Spirit. And there was a historical account of Genesis as a literal account of God's action in history. It's not allegorical at all. In other words, God created in six literal contiguous days of 24 hours as we know them today. My second premise is that God has given the Seventh-day Adventist Church the spirit of prophecy as a magnifying glass to understand the Bible more, and we should take seriously the counsel given in the spirit of prophecy. We should not shun it or be ashamed of our heritage. I'm fully aware that taking such a position can put me at odds with the whole current of contemporary thought, which can risk being called too literalistic or naive sometimes, but that's okay. So with these two major premises, I would like to go back to look at some of the consequences of embracing theistic evolution as a theory of origins. What impact does this have, for example, on the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of salvation, the nature of man, and so forth? Again, to remind you, again, like I said, theistic evolution is very similar to biological evolution. The only difference is that God started the process. Instead of the big bang from nothing, it allows God to be present and start the process. But once the simple elements of life begin, then the whole process of evolution over millions of years takes over. So look at what impact will it adopting such a position have on some of these issues I've discussed. Can Seventh-day Adventists adopt such a position? Let's look at the impact on the nature of God, for example. Theistic evolution presents a false picture of God. It presents God as a careless God who used death through a random, non-directed natural selection process, often called survival of the fittest, over millions of years in order to bring about perfect humanity, Adam and Eve. If you look at the fossil record, it's not a pretty picture. It's a record of massive death and predation. But of course, we as Christians, we know about the Genesis flood and the reasons for it. But for theistic evolution, the question might be asked, did God deliberately withhold resources to allow weaker traits to be eliminated? Why did he create them in the first place? It also brings into question the power of God himself. Is he really that powerful as the Bible claims? Could he not have just spoken things into existence? Why did he need that millions of years in order to bring us into existence? Also, it questions God's love as claimed in the Bible. We are told in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. How can he, being love, use the process of death to create and just be watching over millions of years? We are reminded of the great controversy between Satan and God. Satan is questioning God's character, his love, mercy, and justice. And his goal is to put doubt in our minds about God's character so that he can pull us away from him. By convincing us that Adam and Eve were a product of death, of simple and successive life forms over millions of years, it's hard to believe that God loves us. The Genesis account, however, tells us clearly of a loving and intimate God who bent down to touch dust, molded it into a being, embraced that being, and breathed into it, and it became a living soul, Adam. Our scripture reading, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. If we can just go back to that again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Also, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we see God being intimate, very intimate with Adam here. He getting close to him, touching the dust, molding that, forming this being, breathing him life into him, and he became a living being. This is contrary to what our theistic evolution wants us to believe. How about the Sabbath? What impact does this have on the nature of the Sabbath? Again, by the way, embracing theistic evolution means rejecting the six literal days of creation in favor of long periods of evolution. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 8 and 11. Exodus 20, verse 8 and 11. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. This is part of the Ten Commandments. Beginning verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So from this we are told, as you can see, this is the part, again, just to remind you, this is the part God actually wrote with his finger, okay? And he is clearly stating that in 6 days he completed all the creation. the heavens, the earth, the sea, and in everything are contained in each of those domains. So if we're to believe theistic evolution, are we making God a liar then? Was it true that that's what he just said in Exodus? So God spoke to the Israelites in a language they could understand and relate to, not some abstract language. Moses was shown the sequence of days after the manner of human experience, acts, and time. When God said 6 days, Moses understood it to mean 6 literal days, which culminated in the Sabbath. If these days were millions of years or any other long age, it would be meaningless to Moses. Also, each day, if you go back to Genesis, each day in creation, in the creation account, is followed by the phrase, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening of the, and the morning were the second day, third day, and so forth. And to me, this says the 24-hour time frame as we know it today. Amen. Scholars familiar with Hebrew language have asserted that the Hebrew word used for day, yom, always means a literal day when it is tied with a number, like second day, third day, and so forth. And when God gave the reason for keeping the Sabbath in Exodus 20:8-11, which we just read, he points them back to the first week of creation as an example for man. For in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the world and rested on the Sabbath. So in this case, to me, the message to humanity, God is saying, do likewise. Okay, I worked 6 days and rested the seventh, so do the same. Again, this will only make sense if the days were literal days. We all know that this is the part of God, of the Bible, again, which God wrote using his finger. And when he summarized Exodus 20, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh, he is, again, outlining the creation of the whole universe and its contents, at least as far as I understand it. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 111, paragraph 1, we read, like the Sabbath, the week originated at creation, and it has been preserved and brought down to us through Bible history. God himself measured off the first week as a sample for successive weeks to the close of time, means until even today. Like every other, it consisted of 7 literal days. 6 days were employed in the work of creation. Upon the seventh, God rested, and he then blessed this day and set it apart as a day of rest for men. She goes on to say, but the assumption that the events of the first week required thousands upon thousands of years strikes directly at the foundation of the fourth commandment. It represents the Creator as commanding man to observe the week of literal days in commemoration of vast indefinite periods. This is unlike his method of dealing with his creatures. It makes indefinite and obscure that which he has made very plain. It is infidelity in its most insidious and hence most dangerous form. Its real character is so disguised that it is held and taught by many who profess to believe the Bible. Let's look at the impact on the nature of humanity. Who are we? Are we really created in the image of God, as the Bible claims? Or we are a product of some random evolving over millions of years? Are we still evolving, and one day this human species we know will be transformed into another creature? Again, we just read that man was made in God's image from the dust, okay? Then God said, going back to Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. Adam and Eve were perfect when they were created. Look at verse 31 of Genesis 1:26. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The Bible is also very clear that initially there was only one man, Adam, and no helper was found for him. We found this account in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 21, where it reads, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord took, God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man, to Adam." So, if evolution was true, Adam was given, which we just read, he points them back to the first week of creation as an example for man. For in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the world and rested on the Sabbath. So in this case, to me, the message to humanity, God is saying, do likewise. Okay, I worked 6 days and rested the seventh, so do the same. Again, this will only make sense if the days were literal days. We all know that this is the part of God, of the Bible, again, which God wrote using his finger. And when he summarized Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh," he is, again, outlining the creation of the whole universe and its contents, at least as far as I understand it. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 111, paragraph 1, we read, "Like the Sabbath, the week originated at creation, and it has been preserved and brought down to us through Bible history. God himself measured off the first week as a sample for successive weeks to the close of time," means until even today. "Like every other, it consisted of 7 literal days. 6 days were employed in the work of creation. Upon the seventh, God rested, and he then blessed this day and set it apart as a day of rest for men." She goes on to say, "But the assumption that the events of the first week required thousands upon thousands of years strikes directly at the foundation of the fourth commandment. It represents the Creator as commanding man to observe the week of literal days in commemoration of vast indefinite periods. This is unlike his method of dealing with his creatures. It makes indefinite and obscure that which he has made very plain. It is infidelity in its most insidious and hence most dangerous form. Its real character is so disguised that it is held and taught by many who profess to believe the Bible." Let's look at the impact on the nature of humanity. Who are we? Are we really created in the image of God, as the Bible claims, or we are a product of some random evolving over millions of years? Are we still evolving, and one day this human species we know will be transformed into another creature? Again, we just read that man was made in God's image from the dust. Okay? Then God said, going back to Genesis, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. Adam and Eve were perfect when they were created. Look at verse 31 of Genesis 1, 26. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The Bible is also very clear that initially there was only one man, Adam, and no helper was found for him. We found this account in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 21, where it reads, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord took, God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man, to Adam." So, if evolution was true, Adam would have been surrounded by an entire species identical to him. He would have direct, at least two direct biological parents, and potentially some siblings too, as well as a host of other species similar to him. There was no need, or there would have been no need for the creation of Eve at that point. Again, in Genesis 3:20, the Bible tells us, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." How could she be the mother of all living if she too was a product of species that had existed for millions of years before her? So again, adopting theistic evolution position brings into question our nature. Who are we? How about the nature of the Bible? Someone might ask, does it really matter how God created us as long as we all believe in creation? Or not when there is no disagreement with the Word of God. As long as we are staying with the Bible, that's what we should be doing. Our fidelity to the Bible is fundamental. Is the Bible really the Word of God, or just a book of morals? Can we trust the whole Bible? Is it really inspired as it says? What does inspiration mean? And how accurate and authoritative is the Bible record? Can it stand the challenge of science and philosophy? Does it have authority over our lives or science? Can men pick and choose what they want to believe in the Bible? These are questions that we all need to answer. Again, it is important to note that God is also the author of science. He established laws that govern nature and the universe. And science, rightly understood, will never contradict biblical revelation. How about the nature of Christ? What does adopting a theistic evolution position do to the nature of Christ? Christ referred to the creation story in Matthew 19, verse 4. Get to Matthew 19, verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, he made them male and female? Christ was referring to the Genesis account. So referring to Genesis 1, 27. So surely he was referring to this event of creation as a historical event. So to him, it was something that happened. So we can ask, was Christ referring to something that never happened, which would make him a liar? But we all know that Christ never sinned. He is God. So it brings into question the nature of Christ himself. How about the nature of sin and death? What impact do we have on the nature of sin and the nature of death? What came first, sin or death? According to evolution, death was there from the beginning and was the tool God used to make man. The Bible says there was no death before sin. Sin is an unwanted enemy that entered humanity as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's law. It was not in God's plan. In Genesis 2:16, we see God giving a warning to Adam about death if he disobeys, which unfortunately he did. Genesis 2:16 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God wouldn't have said this if death was there before. So this statement also shows that there was no death before that incident of eating the fruit. Also, Paul clearly understood the relationship between sin and death in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man," which in this case Adam, "wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Okay, so according to Paul, he understood sin came into existence first, then death was a result of sin, whereas theistic evolution says death was part of the process which God used to create. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So the first man who brought death was Adam, and the man who brought the resurrection of the dead is Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Some still argue that this only refers to the death of humans. Other creatures could have died before. But let's see what the Word of God says. Romans chapter 8, 22. We read, For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." So sin affected the whole creation. It was not just man. So even the ground was affected. In Genesis 2:17 to 18, Genesis 2:17 to 18, God's pronouncement to Adam was, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." There were no thorns or thistles before this. So again, theistic evolution brings into question the nature of sin. How about salvation? If theistic evolution is true, the story of the fall is null and void. And without the fall, the cross becomes an empty gesture. Why would Jesus want to save us from death if it was part of God's plan of creation? What then was the purpose of Christ's death and atonement? What is the purpose of the second coming? And what is salvation? What are we being saved from? As we can see, friends, embracing theistic evolution compels us to reevaluate everything we know as Adventists. Going back to the question, is theistic evolution compatible with Adventism? My answer to that question is no. The two cannot be married. In order to accept theistic evolution or any long-age theory, we have to reject the full authority of the Bible and reject the creation account as outlined in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible, a step which I personally would not want to take. We also have to reject outright the spirit of prophecy. If we reject both, what then do we have? Nothing. No Adventism, and even no Christianity. Who then sits as judge to determine what to believe in the Bible and what not to believe. This is a leap of faith I'm not willing to take. Christians cannot hold on to both arms, one on evolution and another on creation. They can either embrace one and reject the other, but not both. Therefore, I do not believe there is such thing called Christian evolutionist. You can either be one or the other, but not both. Science has its place in our life, but its authority should always be subject to Scripture. The purpose of science is not to make new laws of nature, but to discover the laws that God has established to govern nature and to correctly interpret them. In order to correctly understand the Word of God, we need to always seek the guidance of its author, the Holy Spirit. In the book Steps to Christ, page 109, paragraph 3, we read, "When we come to the Bible, reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself, and heart and intellect must bow before the great I Am." And in Signs of the Times, March 14th, 1900, "Rightly understood, science and the written word agree, and each shed light on the other. Together they lead us to God by teaching us something of the wise and beneficent laws through which he works." Selected Messages, Book 1, page 307 and 08. "The Bible is not to be tested by men's ideas of science, but science is to be brought to the test of this unerring standard. When the Bible makes statements of facts in nature, science must be compared with the written word, and a correct understanding of both will always prove them to be in harmony. One does not contradict the other. All truth, whether in nature or revelation, agrees." So, friends, the foundation of Adventism is under attack from theistic evolution. The future of our young people and the church is challenged. Our confidence in the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God is questioned. The great controversy will intensify as it reaches its climax. But this is not a time to retreat and to be afraid, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Our response is not with arms of war, for we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. Our response should be to pray like never before, because our battle is won on our knees. We need to pray for revival and reformation, revival in our personal lives, our churches and its leadership, all our institutions and all the leadership in these institutions. I will solicit a special prayer for all the science teachers in Adventist institution, including myself, to stand on biblical principles against relentless pressure to adopt secular views of origins coming in the guise of science. Jesus has warned us to be aware of wolves that came in the guise of sheep, the battle cry of Protestant Reformation, which shook the world beginning the 16th centuries and culminated in the birth of Adventism, was sola scriptura, the sole authority of Scripture, or the Bible and the Bible alone. This had been the battle cry of the pioneers of this church. We read in the book Great Controversy 595, "But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one or all of these should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in its support." So if we want to be revived, we need to go back to the same battle cry. If we lose the battle over creations, over origins, the whole foundation of Adventism collapses. and we have nothing to hold on to. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you have laid a firm foundation for our faith in your excellent word. What more can you say, Lord, than what you've already said? Lord, we thank you for your word, for the Bible, for your revelation. Lord, we have a choice to take it as it is or to reject it. Lord, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives to revive us, Lord, for your name's sake, to make us ready. Lord, we cannot reject what you have said in your word. You have revealed your will in the creation story. You have shown us in the book of Genesis that you are a God of love. Not all these other pictures the enemy is trying to portray to shake our confidence in you. May we continue to hold on to your word, Lord, as you revealed it. Thank you, Father, for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.